Does Jesus marvel at you? I don't know if he does or not, but I know that he could. One definition of marvel is to be very impressed, surprised, or bewildered. Is Jesus very impressed, or very surprised, or very bewildered at you? If he does marvel at you, is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? Jesus marveled 2 times recorded in the New Testament. Now, I'm sure he's marveled more than then, but there are 2 times recorded. I have to give credit to my brother-in-law for this topic because we were talking when I was out at the farm a couple of months ago, and he brought this subject up and said, "This is kind of interesting." I said, "Yeah, it is." So we looked into it. Maybe I can ask for a little more input when we finish here. It's worth a look into the mind of God to see how he views us individually and see what his impression is of us, because he has impressions of us. As time goes on and as we live our lives, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I think we want to know what God's thinking about us, or maybe we don't. But he does think about us one way or the other. And if we think about what God thinks about us, maybe it'll help us with our actions sometimes. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, it said, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and he understands the intents of the thoughts." And then it says, "If you seek him, he'll be found of you. But if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever." So he knows what we're thinking. You know, it's not just, "I know where you live and I know what you did." He knows what you're thinking. And sometimes he's surprised at what we think and what we do. And other times I think he's pretty well just got it figured out. I mentioned that Jesus marveled, is recorded that he marveled twice in the scripture. And I think it might be interesting to look into those 2 instances of his marveling and see what they were and see whether there's something we can learn from it. Our first story is that of the centurion, and it involves his servant. Let's look at Luke chapter 7. We'll just give this a quick read to get the story, and then we'll look into it deeper to see a little bit more about this centurion and why it was that Jesus marveled at him. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Now he concluded all his sayings." He was finishing just after he had given the Sermon on the Mount. And he entered Capernaum in verse 2. "And a centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus," verse 4, "they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." In verse 6, "And then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy you should come under my roof. And therefore, I didn't think even myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and your servant will be healed. I'm a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it.'" And verse 9, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith in Israel.' And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant who had been sick healed." Let's talk about this centurion a little bit and see what it was about the centurion that made Jesus marvel. Now, a centurion was one who had control. I don't know that they were all control freaks, but they did have control over a lot of things. And you know the type who they're like big wig CEOs or whatever, and they've got people under them. And for one thing that he had control of was his slaves. A slave back at that time was one that was just that, a slave. You work for me, you don't get paid, but you have to do whatever I say. According to Roman law, the master had complete control over his slave, so much so that if a slave became incapacitated through injury or sickness, the Roman master could basically just kill him because he wasn't of use anymore. A slave was kind of like an ox or a donkey there for the service of the master. He was over about 100 soldiers. You look into centurions and the word century from 100. So they basically had control over anywhere from about 80 to 100 soldiers that they had control over. Luke chapter 7, verse 8. He says, having soldiers under me, I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. Again, he had control, he had power. And people had to do what he said. It was the nature of his job. He was also over the Jewish population in the area over which he served. The Judea, Galilee, were under Roman rule at that time, and they had it set up where there were certain military men who had soldiers under them who had control over a certain province or area. And this centurion had soldiers over that geographical area that had control over the Jewish population, so there wouldn't be an uprising, so they could keep them in tow. So they could keep them under Roman rule. What is it that oftentimes is the attitude with people that have authority? It's not the case all the time, but Jesus nailed it when he said in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, he said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. You know, not only do they have authority, but they let people know they've got authority, and they treat people like dirt sometimes. Just the nature of things. And he was saying it shouldn't be so among us. There was a Wikipedia article on centurions, had this comment. It says, being held personally responsible for the training and discipline of the legionnaires under their command, centurions had a well-deserved reputation for dealing out harsh punishment. And so the reputation of centurions was generally, although not in all cases, was generally that they had control and they exercised that control, as Jesus said. This article goes on to say, in the Annals, a work by Tacitus, it tells a story of one known as Cito Alteram, a centurion by the name of Cito Alteram, which roughly translates, give me another. He actually wasn't talking about beer either. It says in the Annals that in this particular story, these mutinous soldiers killed a centurion, Lucilius, to whom, with soldiers' humor, they had given the nickname, give me another. Because when he had broken one vine stick across the soldier's back, he'd call in a loud voice, give me another! And then he'd break that stick and yell, give me another! As he beat the people under his care. This was generally an attitude that centurions had. So now Jesus comes upon this centurion, and let's notice this centurion's attitude. Because it'll have something to do with why Jesus marveled. Towards his slave, it says in Luke chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, now a centurion had a bond slave who was held in honor and highly valued by him, who was sick and at the point of death. This centurion had a slave, but he honored his slave. He said, this is my friend. This is one who does a good job, and I appreciate the job that you do for me. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for the things you do. And when he told his servant, go, and he went, or come and he comes, he probably said, would you go please? Thank you for coming. And treated him with respect. That word, and this was the amplified version that I just read, that highly regarded means to be held in honor, to be prized, to be considered precious or dear. That same word that it used that he held in high regard, his servant, was the same word that God uses for Jesus when he said, this is my precious son, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So it shows an attitude that was different than what it could have been or what maybe the norm was for people in those positions at that time. Towards the Jewish population under his control. He was a Roman. He was a pagan. I don't know. It doesn't say whether he had been a convert to the Jewish religion. It doesn't necessarily indicate that he had. But notice his attitude toward the people that he was over, who he didn't have to treat nice. Luke chapter 7, verse 3. So when he heard about Jesus, this centurion, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they, this is the Jewish rulers, begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. This centurion wants to have his servant healed, and you know, this is a good guy. Would you do this for the Roman soldier? Look at the dynamics of this. You've got the Jewish leaders, and what oftentimes happened with the Jewish leaders and Jesus? I mean, the Jewish leaders were Christ's biggest opponents through his life. And now you've got a group of Jewish leaders who are willing to come to him and say, please, Jesus, would you heal this Roman centurion's servant? Now, why would they do something like that? Was because of the way this centurion treated the Jews. It says, verse 5, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Don't know whether he was a convert to Judaism. It doesn't necessarily seem that way. But it does say that he had built a synagogue for the people that he served out of his own funds. Is the indication. And he treated them with respect. And he said, I like this place. I like you people. And he showed them honor. Even though he was different than they were, had different beliefs, he respected them and assisted them. Unusual attitude, actually, for a centurion at the time. And his attitude towards Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verse 6. When he's addressing Jesus, he says, Lord, or Sir. It was a title of respect. The word kurios here, Lord, definition says it's a title of honor expressive of respect and reverence with which servants greet their master. He was used to his servants calling him, the centurion, Lord, Master, Sir. The Jews used it to refer to the Messiah. The Romans used it of governmental leaders such as sovereign prince or the Roman emperor himself. In other words, it was a title used of one who has absolute power and authority. He recognized him as an authority, one with power. And really, he understood who that power was behind him, which is part of the reason Jesus marveled. But I think a lot of it was the attitude of respect that he had for Jesus. He said, Lord, Luke 7, verse 6, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. He had control over that area. People had to do what he said. And he said, Jesus, I'm not even worthy that you should come into my house. You notice, again, he addressed him with respect. You know what he could have said? He said, hey, you know, JC, get over here and heal my slave. He could have done that. You know, I need him to cook dinner for me, and I got to get this slave back on his feet so he can serve me. He had the power to do that. He didn't. He spoke with respect to Jesus. You know, sometimes we like to reduce respect by the way we address people, to put them on our level. I mean, isn't that kind of human nature that we sometimes do? You know, in the video last week, you know, Mr. Luker said, call me Denny. You know, I think I've probably called him that a couple of times, but then I feel uncomfortable doing that. He's Mr. Luker. But you know, you could call Mr. Luker Denny with respect and with honor, or you could call him Denny with derision, or you could call him Mr. Luker with derision. It's the attitude and it's the heart, actually, that's important. And Jesus looks at that attitude and heart, and oftentimes we like to try to bring people down instead of put them in a higher position. Luke chapter 7, verse 8, again, his attitude towards Jesus, he said, for I also am a man placed under authority. You know, he was recognizing that he's not just like God's gift to mankind, that I'm a person under authority, both of those that are over me in the government of Rome, and I'm under the authority of God. And it was that faith that impressed him. But again, I think it was Jesus' attitude. What was Jesus' reaction to this guy who could have been one mean person and was a nice person instead, who had respect for people? Luke chapter 9, verse 7. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. New International Version says he was amazed at him. And turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I haven't found such great faith, no, not even in Israel. Yes, indeed, he was amazed at his faith, but he was amazed, I think, at his attitude. God makes statements in the Bible sometimes that it seems like he expects certain people to do certain things. And expect certain people to react certain ways. Again, just based on historical data or facts. You know, like he said, the Gentiles lorded over because it was generally the way it was. Now, he didn't just hold that against everybody. He wasn't prejudiced in that way, but he said, this is just fact. You can see certain things. There were other people who were very respectful, who were very faithful, or who should have been respectful and faithful that weren't. And I think he was also impressed in another way with that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we won't turn over there, but Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul makes a statement. He says, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, when you look at the centurion and the way he treated people, that was the centurion's attitude. He treated his slave with greater respect than himself. He humbled himself to the point where he said, I want my slave to be healed, and I'm even kind of ashamed to approach Jesus because of who I am. And I'll send these other guys. Will you please go for me? That was a humility in of and by itself to ask these Jewish rulers, would you please address Jesus for me? Yeah, but we don't even like this guy. Well, would you do it for me anyway? The way that he treated the Jews, the way he treated the centurion addressed Jesus. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important to himself. It described the centurion, a Gentile. Does it describe me? Does it describe you? You know, if this were just written about what's your name, would you be able to, would Jesus be able to insert your name here? The Greek there is more important than himself, means to think of others as superior or better than yourself. Clearly the centurion felt that. Surpassing yourself. And we like to be number one, don't we? If we all had this approach, do you think it might solve some problems with some relationships at home, at work, in the church? Think of a relationship problem just to yourself. And think how it might be different if this principle were applied. It could be any relationship problem. You'd be, well, somebody take advantage of me. Maybe. But if you really did apply it and had this principle, do you think a lot of problems would be solved? These are there for a reason. These things are written not just to take up some space, or it's just a nice thing to say, but they're written because they're things that work. But we don't like to do those things sometime, do we? Romans 12 and verse 10 says, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. That is what the centurion also did. He didn't have to give preference to his slave. He didn't have to give preference to the Jews. He didn't have to give preference to Jesus. But he did. It's deferring to the rights and needs of others before our own. And we like, because of human nature, to put ourselves first, don't we? They come first. We defer to them. We treat them as if they had a greater rank or status. Whoever it is, the centurion did it to his slave. Mark chapter 10. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Again, this is Jesus who knows how things work. He wrote the manual. This should be the standard, even though we can't be good all the time. I hope you didn't get from Bill's sermonette that, okay, I mean, I kill somebody once in a while, but I can't be good all the time. I mean, I don't think that was his point. Anyway, Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, the centurion was there as a servant to his servant. He was there as a servant to the Jews that he built the synagogue for. He was there as a servant to Jesus who said, you're not even worthy to come into my, I'm not even worthy that you would come into my house. Do we treat others in a way we would treat our Lord? Parents, children, spouses, brothers, sisters, associates, friends, even strangers. How do we defer to them? To their beliefs or to their opinions, or it's got to be my way or the highway. You know, I think it bears thinking about. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Luke 6, 27 says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you. Most Romans hated the Jews. Most Jews hated the Romans. Especially military men. How do you treat those who hate you with a passion? Or people who have done you evil or want to do evil to you? Most people despise those that despise them. They like them that like them. When is the last time you went out of your way to do something good or nice for someone that treated you badly, like the centurion did for the Jews and the rulers of the Jews? The centurion followed Jesus' ethic. The centurion had sacrificed in doing good for people who hated him and despised him. And Jesus marveled. He was impressed. He won the Jewish elders over to him. Remember, they earnestly entreated Jesus, saying, "This man deserves for you to intervene and to heal his servant and to follow through with his request." So he was in good standing with God and man, which is what God says. If you follow my commandments, you'll be in good standing with God and man. Does Jesus marvel at you? Does Jesus marvel at us as a group, or as the United Church of God as a whole, or the greater Church of God as a whole? Well, he may marvel, but maybe not for the right reasons. Do we display such a great degree of humility and faith that he marvels at us? Or does God marvel at us for another reason? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, the other version of this story of the centurion. And notice how Jesus sums this up. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. You know, when Jesus heard this and what the centurion had done and what he had said and how he reacted, Jesus heard this and he marveled. He was amazed. Turning to those who are following him, he said, "I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel." And then he says, verse 11, "I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven." He said, there are people who get it. There are people with this type of an attitude, and he said, they are going to be in the kingdom of God, because of their heart, because of their mind, because of their attitude. And then he says, verse 12, "But many Israelites," and you could refer to this as spiritual Israelites, I think, people who know better, people like us, I would hope, that are Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared. Is the kingdom being prepared for us or is it not? Yes, it is. They will be thrown into utter darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said there are people you wouldn't expect to be in the kingdom that are going to be there. And there are people you'd kind of expect to be there and say, yeah, well, they'll be there. Obviously, they'll be there. They're not going to be there. Why? Luke chapter 17, verse 9. Luke chapter 17, verse 9. I'm thinking about this. How does God view me? How does God view us? I mean, God calls us, those of us, the first fruits, for whom the kingdom of God is prepared. Now, all are going to have that opportunity, we know. But he calls us, he opens our mind, and he says, look at this. Look at this knowledge. Look at this understanding. You have come to me and you've asked me for forgiveness. And you've been baptized and had those sins washed away. And you've taken on my Holy Spirit. And when you've taken on my Holy Spirit, you become a part of the body of Christ. And being a part of the body of Christ means that you think like Christ thinks. We are one with him in our thought and in our mind, right? I mean, isn't that why he calls us? And isn't that what it says at Passover? Is that we're all to become one. We're to become like Jesus Christ. And so we're there. And as the servant of Christ, he says, do this. And would he not expect us to do it? Well, it says in Luke chapter 17, verse 9, does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. There are certain expectations, I think, that God has of us being called, having his spirit. Verse 10 in the Amplified Version, it says, "Even so, on your part, when you have done everything that was assigned and commanded you." You say, we're unworthy servants possessing no merit, for we've not gone beyond our obligation. We've merely done that which was our duty to do. Being called, having God's Spirit, he gives us minimum basic requirements. This is your duty. And he says, I expect you to do it. Now, we fall short, of course, and we ask forgiveness, and that's a part of the process, too. It's a growth process. We don't become perfect. But does he marvel when we simply follow his commands? He says, well, that was your job to do. Good job. It's fine. You know, no extra points, just points. This is good. Now, when people aren't supposed to get it and they do, well, obviously he marvels, because he marveled at the centurion who was a Gentile who didn't have to get it, but he did. Jesus also marvels at why some people don't get it. Let's look at Mark chapter 6. Remember our definition of marvel. The definition of marvel was to be very impressed, surprised, or bewildered. Okay, now we're going to look at a marveling by being bewildered. In Mark chapter 6, the New Living Translation, in verse 1, it says, Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. And the next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. And they asked, where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? Now, if you go back a little into history, you find 33 years earlier, and maybe a lot of those people had died off by this time, but remember when Elizabeth got pregnant, and that whole thing with John happened, and you know, Elizabeth was like 80-some years old, and she got pregnant and had this child, and Zechariah, who was dumb and couldn't speak until they called him, named him John, and then he could speak, and all those things, and it said the whole community was amazed, and so what type of a person is this John the Baptist going to be, or do you want to be John the Baptist? And then, of course, that was tied in with the one that he introduced. And then Mary gets pregnant, and it was this miracle, and we know that people saw the things going on and marveled. But now here he's going back to his hometown, and he's doing these things, and says, wow, this guy is, man, he's smart. The things that he says are amazing. And look at the things that he does. And you would, they saw what he was capable of. They saw what he did. And frankly, they should have been motivated to believe. Wouldn't you think? Now, what was their attitude? Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Then they scoffed. He's just a carpenter. Now, the centurion, who shouldn't have known better, you know, and he should have just been going and doing what centurions do. He looked at Jesus and he said, Master, I know that you can give the command and it will be done because of who your father is. Because you're a man under authority and your father gives you the power to do these things. He understood. These people said, he's just a carpenter. He's just a carpenter's son. Derided and put his status down so they wouldn't feel inferior for some reason. And it says he's just a carpenter, son of Mary, brother of James and Joe and Judas and Simon, and his sisters live here. I dated his sister. You know, my mom changed Jesus' diapers. You know, so who's he? They were deeply offended and refused to believe him. Now, seriously, even if you had a little issue with that, would it make sense to be offended at him healing people? at him telling, you know, giving great sermons, saying things that were wise, that were helpful, that were marvelous, but they were offended and refused to believe him. It's interesting, Matthew chapter 24, keep your place in Mark 3 a minute. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 10, Jesus gives a prophecy that at the end time, and sure, this can apply to people in general, but you know the terminology here is about people who would be called and would know what they should be doing. It says, Matthew 24, verse 10, "And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another." And I think the implication here, we're talking about people that God had called, you know, that should know better. But people will be offended at each other, offended at God, offended at Jesus for not handling things the way they want it done or whatever. Verse 11, "And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." You gotta have love that's hot before it grows cold. He said, these are things that will happen in the end, and should they? Back to Mark chapter 6 and verse 4. And Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown, among his own relatives and family. And verse 5, "And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do many mighty miracles among them except place his hands on a few sick people and heal them." Well, that was good of and by itself, but there was just some that maybe they were humble widows or whatever it was that he was able to go to and to heal as a result of their faith. And then Mark 6 and verse 6, and he says he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. He said, What did I do? What could I have done differently that would have caused them not to be offended because of me and to just reject me? He didn't do anything wrong. And he said, of all people, my friends, the ones I grew up with, you think they would be appreciative, but no, because they didn't get it. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Their attitude was one of superiority. He's only Jesus, only the carpenter's son. Who does he think he is? You know, I don't think he's even worthy to come into my house. I don't even want him in my house. The centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. They're the ones who should have known better. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I think there are other times when God marvels, and I think in this instance, Paul was kind of speaking for Jesus here. We've marveled. I know growing up in the church or even being exposed to it for whatever period of time, and you see the truth, and then you see people just fall away from it and give up on it, and you're keeping Christmas and Easter and doing all these things that, you know, why are they doing things that are clearly pagan and they know better? And we kind of marvel. I can't believe that person, that man who gave such good sermons, that was so powerful for the truth, is now off decorating Christmas trees with a cross. We marvel, right? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." I can't believe you people left so quickly that it wasn't internalized. And I think probably God marvels when that happens too. He marveled at their lack of understanding. As Jesus watches us and tests our hearts, and he tests our actions, is he marveling at us? When our story is written, and I think, you know, I don't think there's a period at the end of the book of Acts. It doesn't say amen at the end of it. I think there'll be more story written, and I think our story basically is, at least compositely, will be written. But when our story, when your story is written in the closing chapters of the book of Acts for other people to read, you know, I think we each have to ask ourselves, you know, will we be offended at God and Jesus Christ? Will we individually exalt ourselves to a position of pride, unable to submit to one another, unable to forgive one another, unable to exalt and think of others as better than ourselves? Will that be written about it? Will it be said of us, he marveled at their unbelief? Or will we get it? Will we individually, will we collectively follow the admonition of the master, and with humility of mind, each esteem the other better than himself? Will it be said of us, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them, and turned around to the crowd that followed him and said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, no, not even in all Israel.